Last week we were dealing with the subject of the life of prayerfulness in verses 7 through 11. And it's not without great significance that our Savior moves right on to what we're calling the life of lovingness in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the golden rule. We'll read it again. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Without a shadow of a doubt, this verse is the climax and culminating point of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the essence of all Old Testament teaching and is the embodiment of the unfolding revelation of the New Testament. As Dr. William Barclay puts it in his commentary, this verse very probably is the most universally famous thing that Jesus ever said. It is the topmost peak of social ethics and the Everest of all ethical teaching. Having spoken of the life of prayerfulness, the Lord Jesus now describes the life of lovingness. We've deliberately chosen that term, lovingness, not so much love as lovingness, the capacity and responsibility of loving. Now the Savior describes this life of lovingness in what has been called the golden rule of life and living. My beloved friends here this morning, if we said nothing else throughout this whole Sermon on the Mount, we've said everything when we've understood the meaning of this verse before us. It is only as we come out of the presence of God in prayer, as we were considering last Sunday morning, filled with the Holy Spirit, who sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, that we can ever live up to the requirements of God, the outworking of this remarkable ethic. Everything else that's bound up and gathered up into that theological term ethic is gathered up and bound up in verse 12 of chapter 7 of Matthew. To understand the nature and quality of this life of lovingness, we must observe three things that Jesus is talking about here in this passage, and we'll put it in this form to help our memories. First of all, he talks about the magnanimity of divine love. The magnanimity of divine love. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. In this generous sweep of comprehensive utterance, the Lord Jesus sums up the magnanimity of divine love. Here is a concept which is so big, so noble, so pure, so sacred, so liberal, that it's very hard for finite mind to comprehend it. Only God can speak in this way, and it's important to understand what he's saying. The essence of the matter is just this. If you and I were to analyze what it is we want people to do to us, if we could sit down amidst all the rush and bustle of a busy world and speak to our own hearts in soliloquy and ask ourselves, what is it about everything else that men would do to us? Surely the answer would be that they should love us. There is nothing purer in all the world than to be loved. The question therefore arises is, what do we mean by this lovingness? The answer that the Bible gives, that lovingness involves two great expressions. One is giving. The other is forgiving. Wherever the element of forgiving is absent, then don't talk about divine love. You may refer to sickly, sentimental, glamorized lust or affection or human love, so-called, the eros, but you're not talking about divine love. You want to know the purest, most sacred, and most glorious concept of the outgoing of divine love, then think of the two words, giving and forgiving. Here is the magnanimity of divine love. Consider this a little more closely. This magnanimity of divine love is expressed first of all in its givingness. The message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is comprehended in such terms as this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Whether we think of that larger circle of the world, or the smaller circle of the church, or the smallest circle of my individual love, love is ever and forever giving. God so loved that he gave. Christ loved the church that he gave. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I repeat, love is forever giving, both morally and materially. John especially tells us about this in his epistle when he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down or gave up his life for us. Here is a description of the self-giving, self-emptying love of the Son of God. This is the moral expression of divine love. We cannot look at the Christ of the cross without exclaiming, as we did in our opening prayer today, love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. But it is a love which not only gives morally, it's a love which gives materially. The Apostle John goes on to say, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Divine love not only demonstrates itself spiritually, divine love demonstrates itself practically. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Here is love in action. Nothing could be more practical than the material self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be rich. Not only did he lay aside his robes of glory, not only did he assume human flesh, not only did he come to a bare table to be born, but right throughout his life he was materially giving as well as morally giving, until finally he gave his very body upon Calvary's tree. This quality of self-giving love should be expressed in everyone who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, a child of God, a subject of the kingdom. That's what Jesus means when he says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. What is it I want people to do to me more than anything else in the world? Answer: to love me. Morally, materially. For the very essence of love is to give. But the magnanimity of divine love not only is evidenced by its givingness, but also by its forgivingness. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We read in chapter 6 and 14 of this very Sermon on the Mount. These words are part of the Sermon on the Mount, as I say, and are linked with the subject of prayer, which immediately precedes this text. All true love gives and forgives. This was constantly demonstrated in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could look into the face of a paralyzed man as he lay there and he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Before he asked him to rise up from the dead, as it were, of a paralysis, and to walk in newness of life, he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But what is even more arresting and amazing is the fact that he could look to heaven and pray forgivingly for his tormentors in that moment of dereliction, as his quivering flesh is hammered to wood and the blood spurts from hands and feet. This matchless Son of God, incarnate love, cries, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Those matchless words echo and re-echo down through the centuries to this very moment in this very church. Over the airwaves, Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. Love gives and forgives. Surely the Apostle Paul had this in mind when under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit he wrote to the Ephesian believers and said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Without any doubt whatsoever, the ability to forgive is the greatest demonstration of divine love in anyone who claims to be a Christian. A man can say anything and do anything and think anything, but if he can't forgive, if he can't forgive, if he can't forgive, he's never been broken at Calvary's cross. He knows nothing of Christian love. No wonder the little blind boy, when asked to forgive, and asked to describe and define what forgiveness really means, replied as with a stroke of genius, "Forgiveness is the fragrance that flowers breathe when trampled upon." Here then we have the magnanimity of divine love. Therefore, in the language of our text, "All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." As I sit in the quietness of my own solitude and begin to analyze the deepest things of life and ask myself, what is it that men should do to me that I desire above everything else? Is it not that they might love me in giving and love me in forgiving? Yes, cries heaven. But if this is a true experience, then do to others even as you would be done by. In the second place, I want you to notice that this life of lovingness demands the reciprocity of divine love. The very character of love is to reciprocate, to reciprocate. And the reciprocity of divine love is bound right up in these words of Jesus. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you," you've decided that, it's to give and forgive, to give and forgive. Now the reciprocity of love is, if I need forgiving and I need giving, then I must give and I must forgive. "Do ye even so to them." Beloved ones, here this morning, here is a tremendous challenge to our hearts, a tremendous challenge to our hearts. It's one thing to sit down and decide what other people should do to us, but it's quite another matter to initiate such action in relation to others. We can be big as love itself when we are speaking of what we deserve, but the question arises as to whether we're willing to reciprocate that same love in terms of our concern for others. This is the whole point. This is the whole point of this amazing statement. "All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." This reciprocity of divine love calls for, first, a spiritual sensitiveness. A spiritual sensitiveness. In that immortal song of love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says this, "Love is kind. Love is kind." And my dear friend, kindness is the evidence of spiritual sensitivity. And it's one of my greatest fears. It's one of my jealous prayers that somehow or other, in the great materialistic age in which we live, caught up in the vortex of a fast-moving city, busy hither and thither, being buffeted in a world that knows nothing of divine love, we should lose that capacity to be kind, that spiritual sensitivity. It is not without significance that before the apostle gives expression to this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the song of love, he writes of the kind consideration of members one of another. I would that you would read chapter 12 of Corinthians before you read chapter 13 of Corinthians. For in chapter 12, we have this language which beautifully illustrates spiritual sensitiveness. Whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Here is the essence of kindness, that no one can show me a kindness without my desire and sensitivity to reciprocate that. I'm sensitive to all that's happening within the membership. Nothing can happen to my hand without my brain registering it. Nothing can happen to my eye without the sympathetic nervous system registering it in other parts of my body. And says the Apostle Paul, this is the functional operation of a local church. No arm can be pained, no finger, no eye, without the whole body feeling it. We are, in the very nature of things, linked to the head, who is Christ. And since his sensitivity as the head of the church feels everything, we should feel everything. And love is kind. Love is kind. My dear friends here this morning, my great burden is that somehow or other we might be baptized into a kind of love like this. Such should be the sensitiveness of our love one to another, that we should always and ever be touched and affected by the needs of others. We've already seen how John deals with this same matter of concern for others when he says, "Whoso hath this world's goods," for instance, "and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" In other words, if a believer is not sensitive to his brother's need, how can he claim to know the love of God, which is kind, which is kind? Lovingness consists not only in determining what other people should do to you, but rather in reciprocating that sense of concern in terms of practical attention to others. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Spirit of love so baptized us here this morning, that the rest of this week and the rest of our lives, we'd be searching out people to whom we can express the kindness of Jesus Christ? Such spiritual sensitiveness, my friend, must, of course, be accompanied by spiritual responsiveness. Sensitiveness, responsiveness. Sensitiveness, responsiveness. They're indissolubly joined. My little children, says John, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It is not sufficient to talk about love. We've got to do something about it. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There is a responsiveness in love. When the risen Lord challenged Peter on the seashore of Tiberias and looked into the face of that man who had denied him but had broken his heart in repentance and had returned to the Lord Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times over. Do you love me, Peter? Can you honestly say you love me?" Jesus immediately followed with these words, "Peter, if you really love me, then there must be a responsiveness, a practical demonstration of it. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep," and again, "feed my sheep." So the reality of love must always be expressed in the activity of love. Don't say that you love if there's not a demonstration of it. The reality of love must always be expressed in the activity of love. Or to sum it up, the reciprocity of divine love evidences itself in a spiritual sensitiveness and responsiveness of love in action. But one further thought emerges from our text this morning to which I want especially to draw your attention. We talk about the golden rule in the streets of New York, in the jungles of Central Africa, wherever the Bible has been taught in any measure. The golden rule is the most famously propagated and understood, or shall I say, allegedly understood statement in the world. But I want to point out this morning that there is a very great difference between what men talk about in the streets and what the Lord Jesus commands in this text. This life of lovingness is not only to be seen in the magnanimity and reciprocity of divine love, but in something which is other than that which men normally know, the superiority of divine love. Notice what Jesus says, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is distinctively divine. This doesn't come by education. This doesn't come by the lifting up of man's environment. This doesn't come by culture. This doesn't come in any other way but by divine revelation. This is the law and the prophets. This is part of the divine revelation. This is the essence, in fact, of divine revelation. Now, it's been pointed out again and again that the golden rule, as we call it, was not original with Jesus. And there is a sense in which this is true. There are similar statements that had been made before Christ's time, and others that were prevalent at the very time when the Savior ministered in the land of Palestine. But what must be stated categorically and dogmatically is the fact that the words of Jesus surpass anything that man has ever said. The highest point to which man's philosophy has ever risen is that of negativism, stating this matter negatively. But when Jesus pronounced the rule, which we call the golden rule, he stated it in positive terms. Let me illustrate this for a moment for the interest of those who want to make this a study. Let me quote some great minds that existed before Jesus came in the flesh. For instance, Hillel, the Hebrew master. He said, "Do not to thy neighbors what is hateful to thyself." Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, declared, "What stirs your anger when done to you by others, that do not to others." Aristotle, another Greek philosopher, wrote, "We should bear ourselves toward others as we would that they should bear themselves to us." Confucius, that masterful Chinese teacher, said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not to others." Now, my friend, pause a moment and just think back over those statements. All these great utterances were in circulation before Jesus Christ spoke, before he came in the flesh. All BC. But the Son of God, when he appeared, he spoke in another strain. He said, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And you will observe that there's a radical difference. The sayings of men were negative and passive, negative and passive, negative and passive, whereas Christ's commandment was positive and active, positive and active. It's the easiest thing in the world to be negative. It's the easiest thing in the world to cast people into prison and to say, "Don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other," and shackle them until the very strength of sin becomes the law which is impinged upon people who want to sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he says something completely different. He doesn't state it in a negative term. He says, "I want you to do something. I want you to do something, and I want you to follow me very closely here." In every sense, the words of Jesus express the superiority of divine love. And there is only one place where we have such a revelation, such a secret, and it's in the holy book, the Bible we hold in our hands, the law and the prophets of the Old Testament and the mighty word of the New Testament. What is true of the law and the prophets is just as true of the New Testament, and I put it in this form. Only in the Bible have we, first of all, love demands. Only in the Bible have we love dynamic. First of all, love's positive demand. Jesus stated this in quoting the Old Testament when he said, as we read earlier in our service, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." James refers to this as the royal law. To fulfill these demands is to meet the highest requirements of God's purpose for your life and mine. No wonder one of the early church fathers said, "Love God and do as you please." By this he meant that if a person truly loves God with all his being, the results of such loving will affect him personally, will affect him socially, will affect him vocationally. No one who loves God out of a pure heart can fail to be considerate and compassionate to his fellow man. But the superiority of divine love is not only demonstrated by the positive demands. The superiority of divine love is demonstrated by, listen carefully, the powerful dynamic in love. We quoted it again and again this morning. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans 5:5. It is significant and important to observe that this golden rule follows immediately after the promise of the Holy Spirit. We've already noticed in our study last week that the good things which the Father gives to those who wait on Him in prayer is interpreted in Luke's Gospel as the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit. Now, nobody can live out the demands of divine love without the dynamic of divine love. Hillel, Socrates, Aristotle, Confucius might declare negative statements, but they could never live a positive life. They made demands, but they couldn't provide the dynamic to fulfill those demands. But when we come to the Law and the Prophets, we hear the echo there and we catch it again in the New Testament, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus, looking into the face of his disciples who were to go out and demonstrate his redeeming love and a life of witness, said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." It is only those who know the Holy Spirit and have been brought into living union with this Jesus indwelling, only those who can experience the current of divine love from the heart of Jesus released in us by the Holy Spirit to a world that's desperately, desperately in need of love. What the Old Testament saints knew when the Spirit of God came upon them is what New Testament Christians can experience when the Holy Ghost is released in them and through them. We're told that when the emperors of Rome wanted to gratify their citizens in the great amphitheaters, especially when carnage prevailed, much bloodshedding had taken place in the conflicts and battles of those amphitheaters, an order was given that certain vessels that were hidden away in the lower parts of those amphitheaters, sealed up hitherto, might be opened up. Instantly from those vessels emerged a fragrant, fresh perfume that covered the whole of the arena to the pleasure of the whole congregation. My friend, I'm convinced that our lives can be like sealed jars. Indeed, it's tragically possible for men and women not to detect that the love of God dwells in our hearts at all. But the moment the Holy Spirit opens up our personalities, then is shed abroad the love of God by the Holy Ghost. And as Kyler puts it, he says a living, loving Christian is the most unanswerable argument for Christianity. And I want to say here this morning, there is only one badge by which the world is going to know that we're disciples of our wonderful Master. It is that we love one another. This magnanimity of divine love, this reciprocity of divine love, this superiority of divine love is something which comes from heaven. It's part of the revelation, the Law and the Prophets. Demands are tremendous, but thank God the dynamic is powerful. When we know what it is to be consciously and continually filled with the Holy Spirit, when we know what it is to yield our minds and our hearts and our wills to the sovereignty of an indwelling Spirit, then we begin to love with givingness and forgivingness, with a sensitiveness and responsiveness, with the meeting of demands by the divine dynamic. Hallelujah for such a glorious resource in the Holy Spirit. Tell me, is He filling your life? Is He shedding abroad the love of God in your life? Won't your prayer be this morning, "May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea." Him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. Let us pray. There is nothing more convicting in all the world than the melting love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the goodness of God that bringeth men to repentance. When that goodness and kindness and love are demonstrated and released in us and through us by the Holy Ghost, this is the greatest winning power and magnetism in the world. Beloved ones, bowed in God's presence here this morning, let's not leave this place today until we're consciously full of the Holy Spirit, yielded to the sovereignty of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, make this true. Make this true in my life, in all our lives, for thy name's sake. Amen.